So turn with me again to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Let's resume our study at verse 46. Just to set this up while you're turning there, Joseph, you'll recall, has just interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he has subsequently been given the title of vice regent of all of Egypt, second only in command to Pharaoh himself. Additionally, Joseph, whose name was changed by Pharaoh to Zaphnath-Paneah, which, by the way, means God speaks and he lives, Joseph was given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, to be his wife. Yes, that's right, the woman who wrongly accused Joseph was now his mother-in-law. How awkward would that be? Anyway, we pick up our study this morning at verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Just stop there for a minute. Can you imagine being 30 years old and being placed in a position like this? In all actuality, given that Egypt was the hub of the known world, very important in terms of scientific development, mathematical development, technological development. They were the richest, most powerful nation on earth. And here is Joseph, 30 years old, being given the responsibility for governing the entire nation. I believe Moses tells us how old Joseph is here for a couple of reasons. First, he wants to show that God in His sovereignty is capable of doing something that we would not even remotely consider possible. I want you to think about this. The likelihood that this man, Joseph, simply because of the gift that he demonstrated in being able to interpret dreams, this man, Joseph, a slave and a Hebrew at that, would find himself elevated to the position of being second in command of all of Egypt. It's something that only God can do. This is one of those supernatural things. This is not something that had ever happened before, certainly. It's not something that even happened following that, except maybe with Moses. But you'll recall how Moses got to the position he got. That was because he was plucked out of the river by the midwives and spared from death, and you know the rest of the account, and we'll certainly be looking at that in a lot more depth as we get there. But again, I want you to consider the unlikelihood that Joseph would find himself in this position, and I think that's why Moses tells us how old he is here. Secondly, I believe Moses tells us Joseph's age to remind us how long Joseph had been in Egypt since being sold into slavery to Potiphar. As far as we know, Joseph was approximately 17 years old when his brothers sold him to the Midianite traders, and now he's 30, meaning that he has spent 13 years in captivity before God elevated him to this particular position. This means that by the time his brothers came to him in need of grain during the famine, 20 years had elapsed since he last saw them. I believe it's a great example of how God very often seems to take His time. Anybody ever feel like God takes His time with His blessings? All the time. This is just the way God operates. And again, it's helpful to understand that God doesn't operate on our timetable. God doesn't do things according to the way we define speed or efficiency. God does things in His own way, in His own time, and that can be proven throughout Scripture. It's certainly proven here. It was certainly proven in Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's own life, and now in Joseph's life, God can once again be seen taking His time, bringing about His divine purpose. We read not too long ago from 2 Peter 3:9 The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing for any of his elect to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God always has a reason for the way he does things and the timing surrounding what he does. Whenever we begin to lament the fact that he's taking longer than we would like, what are we doing? We're actually dishonoring God. If we say that we believe that everything God ordains is right, then we had better mean what we say. And whatever God ordains is right is true also with regard to the timing with which he does things. 2,000 years seems like a long time to us to wait for the return of Christ. But we know, based upon our study of that passage, that God has been working and is yet working and probably will continue working out his good pleasure until such a time that he has determined his Son will return. Be careful that you don't stand in the place of God and as we often do, and say, well, if I was God, I would send Jesus back now. If there was ever a time where we needed the Savior to return, it's now. Well, no, it's not. How do we know? Because he hasn't returned yet. We'll know when the time is, whenever it happens. Now, there's also one more thing I believe is worthy of note here. Joseph is 30 years old when he's given authority over Egypt by the so-called god Pharaoh, little g. We've talked about some of the foreshadowings, some of the types that can be seen when we compare Joseph's life to the life of Jesus. And isn't it a little more than coincidental that Joseph's 30 years old when he's placed in this powerful position? How old was Jesus when he entered his own earthly ministry? 30 years old. Who put him there? The one true God. And so while this little g god Pharaoh elevated Joseph at 30 years of age, Jesus was elevated into his own public ministry at 30 years of age by the one true God himself. Verse 46. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. So things happened just the way Joseph had said they would happen in his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph was able to ensure that there would be more than enough grain to sustain all of Egypt during the famine that would soon come. In fact, as we just read, he stopped counting, stopped measuring the grain because it was beyond measure. I don't know if you know anything about the capability of the Egyptians in the agricultural realm, but they had grain silos that would hold enough grain to feed them, certainly during years of famine as well as during the good years. These granaries are said to have been so numerous that when Moses tells us that Joseph stopped counting because it was just unmeasurable, he's actually telling us the truth. It was so abundant at the end of this period of time that it was unthinkable that those stores would ever come close to being exhausted. And again, it's all because Joseph interpreted this dream, and so they were able to be prepared for the inevitability of this famine, and they were able to store up this grain accordingly. Verse 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. These names are really quite meaningful when we stop and consider them more carefully. Listen to Edersheim. I recommended last week Alfred Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. There's another book, sorry Tanya, that I recommend, and it's Alfred Edersheim's Old Testament History. He's very helpful in explaining a lot of the behind-the-scenes stuff for us. Listen to what he wrote. He said, two things here stand out in the history of Joseph. The same gracious hand of the Lord, which during his humiliation had kept him from sin, disbelief, and despair, now preserved him in his exaltation from pride, from lapsing into heathenism, to which his close connection with the chief priest of Egypt might easily have led him. More than that, he considered himself a stranger and a pilgrim in Egypt. His heart was in his father's home, with his father's God, and on his father's promises. Of both these facts, there's abundant evidence. If Joseph had learned the great lesson of his life, it was this, that all in the past had been of God. The Lord would show the way and lead to the end. But as for him, he believed and therefore made no haste. Thus God would be glorified, and thus also would Joseph be kept in perfect peace because he trusted in him. Now, once again, you can see the similarities between Joseph and Jesus, right? This is, again, why Joseph is sometimes referred to as a type or foreshadowing of Christ. Like Joseph, Jesus knew that his place was with his Father. You'll recall that prayer in John 17 when Jesus is in the garden. And a lot of times we tend to focus exclusively on his asking the Father if it's possible to let this cup pass. And that is a very touching, very revealing thing about Jesus' humanity, to be sure. But you remember what Jesus prays first and foremost. He prays that he would be restored to his former glory with his Father in heaven. Jesus, for the duration of his earthly ministry, knew that he was a stranger here. It sounds funny coming from the man who actually created everything that is. But as the Messiah, as the God-man, in his divinity, Jesus knew that he did not belong here on a permanent basis. He knew that he had a mission to do. He knew that he came to do the will of the Father. He subjected himself to the will of the Father. And he did so for your benefit and mine. It was not easy for Jesus to do what he did, not just in terms of his death, but can you imagine being the Lord of glory, coming from a position of sinless, a sinless environment in glory, coming to this cesspool of an earth and living for 33 years or so among us. Can you imagine? He is the God-man. Yes, he is in his humanity fully man. But he's also God of very God. He's also the same God who is too pure to even look upon sin. Think about the condescension there. Think about how much it took, humanly speaking, for him to live with these two identities. This 100% God and 100% man. I mean, we don't even understand what that means, much less how difficult it must have been to live with that. And when we say he's 100% man, that's where that difficulty comes into sharper focus. Folks, I've said this before, we need to understand this. We never should combine his humanity with his deity. Because to do one is to erase the other. Invariably, when we do that, we'll emphasize one aspect of his person to the expense of the other aspect of his person. He was 100% God and 100% man. He felt the things that you do or that you feel. He experienced the things that you experience because he was 100% man. And again, it's almost impossible. Well, it is impossible for us to wrap our finite brains around that. But then to note how difficult it must have been to know he's 100% God and 100% man and still conduct himself the way he did. I mean, wonder of wonders that he was able to do that. I think in a very natural way, Joseph felt the same kind of internal struggle. Joseph longed to be back with his father. Joseph, though, recognized that he's on a mission from God himself. He's not quite sure what that mission entails yet, but he has resigned himself, has he not, for the whole of his life to understand that whatever God ordains is right. And he's just going to go along and do whatever it is that God is leading him to do every step of the way. So that makes it a little more tolerable, but you can kind of see the similarities again here between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joseph, like Jesus, relied on God's promises. He knew that if he would survive, it would only be because God was actively protecting, preserving, sustaining, and empowering him during his earthly ministry. And like Joseph, Jesus knew that his Father was in complete sovereign control of all things at all times. Verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. There's kind of a hint there too, isn't there? Does that sound familiar? Particular wedding feast, Jesus' mother, whatever the chief, whatever the head of the feast tells you to do, whatever Jesus tells you to do, go do it. Talking to the servants, go get me 2 jars of water. And what's he do with those? Turns them into wine. I think there's a little bit of hint here. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. This is Pharaoh giving absolute authority to Joseph. The trust is impeccable at this point. And again, it shouldn't be. Joseph is a former slave, a Hebrew, and he's in this high position in the Egyptian government. The only way to explain it really is a type of foreshadowing. When the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but this passage is also full of veiled references to the ministry of Jesus and the free offer of the gospel. Listen to Ligon Duncan here. He said, take in what Moses is telling you. Moses is telling you that God plunged Egypt, and not only Egypt, but the entire Near Eastern world into a 7-year cycle of famine and starvation in order to bless the family of Jacob. God's people are the apple of his eye, and history, and in this case, the history of these nations, is merely a backdrop to God's plan of redemption. You are seeing in the story of Joseph a picture of God's gospel providence, God's evangelical providence. I agree wholeheartedly. Note the unmistakable similarities in this foreshadowing of the gospel to the gospel itself. And, you know, initially you might be thinking, where in the world are you going? It's a famine. They don't have food. People are hungry. Egypt has food. They come and they get food from Egypt. How is that in any way related to the gospel? I want you to think about it. The famine in all the lands corresponds perfectly with the need that every man has that only Christ can supply. What would have happened to those people had they not done as Pharaoh instructed? What would happen if they refused to go to Joseph during the famine to get the grain they needed to live? They would die. It's the only place you could get grain, and Joseph is the only person who can approve your getting grain from those storehouses. Sounds pretty much like the gospel to me, at least, again, in veiled references. Think about this in the context of the days before Jesus' public ministry began. Let me just ask you, as far as the truth was concerned, in the world, at the time Jesus began his earthly ministry, was there a famine in the land? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, prior to the arrival of God's prophet, John the Baptist, no prophet had spoken in the land for 400 years. These 400 silent years were very important because it created in the people of God a hunger to hear from God again. Can you imagine living in those 400 silent years during this intertestamental period where the last of the prophets has spoken? And then all of a sudden, can you imagine the joy, especially if you're a person of faith, a person who longs to see all of those prophecies, the Messianic Psalms, Isaiah's prophecies, the minor prophets relative to the arrival of Jesus himself. Can you imagine what excitement was generated when John the Baptist came on the scene? The first prophet in 400 years. And what's he doing? He's announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the promised one. And initially, there was such great excitement, such great fervor. It's very much like the storehouses of grain being opened to a people who had lived in famine for 400 years. And the people responded accordingly. To say that the people were ready for God to speak when John the Baptist arrived on the scene is a gross understatement. They were hungering for the truth. And when Jesus began his ministry, those who had believed were glad. They were glad for God's provision of the gospel. Now, just so you know, when we talk about shadows and types, you got to be very careful that you don't just make antitypes out of shadows and types just in a willy-nilly fashion. So you can't be dogmatic when it comes to most of the shadows and types that we see. Most of the types and shadows that we see are still very murky, shrouded in mystery. But I think there are some like this that do have exact correspondence, the type with the antitype. And I think the arrival of Jesus on the scene, this end of 400 silent years, John the Baptist proclaiming the arrival of Messiah, Messiah comes, he begins to give the gospel. I think all of that is fairly well demonstrated as a near-perfect representation of what was foreshadowed back in Joseph's own day. Well, it might still be a little murky in your mind, but that's okay. You'll see this as we go through. Again, you're going to see this unfolding more and more and more until finally, I don't know what it will be for you, but finally something will click and you'll be able to say, okay, all of these are legitimate foreshadowings. If you're kind of murky on it now, don't worry about that. Just marvel at how God reveals himself in these ways, right? Chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." And the brothers of Joseph, 10 brothers of Joseph, went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him, So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. You know, I believe this is another demonstration of Moses' sense of humor. And let me just say this about that. Folks, don't be afraid to see humor in the Scriptures. God Himself has a sense of humor. I fully believe that. Now, not to paint God as a capricious sort of jokester who... No, that's not what I'm saying. But I believe very often God inspires the writers of Scripture to interject what seems to us to be rather humorous. This is one of those things. The attitude of Joseph's sons here, I love the way Moses describes that. Apparently the famine had either made them lazy, put them at a loss as to what to do, or likely both. But Jacob asked his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Am I the only one that thinks that's funny? I mean, here are these guys, these 10 brutish sort of, you know, heavy-handed bullies, you know, there's nobody left to bully, everybody's starving to death, and they're just sitting around the house staring at each other. Maybe so. Those of you who are older, I mean, did your mom and dad ever tell you that or ask you that? What are you doing just sitting there staring at each other or staring at the wall? Or, kids, I have to break this to you. Back in the day, when there was only 3 channels on the television, if you were blessed, a lot of houses when I was in my childhood didn't even have televisions yet, right? You had 3 television channels. Normally, you couldn't find anything to watch on the TV. You didn't have cell phones, iPads, gaming systems. What did you have? Nothing. Nothing. You had dirt. Go play in the dirt, right? So this probably resonates better with those of us who are older, because there were times when we'd just sit around and just stare at each other. You know, there was nothing else to do. So it kind of hits home. Here are these 10 brothers. They're at a loss for what to do. They're probably scared, like anybody would be. There's a famine in the land. Nothing's growing. They don't have anything to eat. This is a family of means, by the way, too. And you know, if it's bad for them, it's bad for everybody else. And Moses says, stop sitting there staring at each other and go down to Egypt and get us some grain, because we're going to die if you don't. So 10 of Joseph's brothers did as they were told. But Jacob refused to send Benjamin out of fear for his safety. Now, put yourself in Jacob's shoes at this point. These knuckleheads have already lost one brother. He's not about to let them lose another. And so Benjamin, being the youngest, also being the son of Rachel, his beloved, Benjamin's not going anywhere. He's staying here with me. Now, was that just a good decision on Jacob's part? It probably was a good decision. Was it just coincidental, though, that he arbitrarily thought, I'm going to hold Benjamin back? No. Once again, you can see God's wisdom, especially as we go through this. You'll see God's wisdom begin to unfold. Ah, that's why Benjamin stayed behind. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the peoples of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, listen, we all know Joseph at this point to be an upright, fair-minded, mild-tempered, God-fearing man. He's demonstrated that time and time again. But he must have enjoyed at least a little bit this turning of the tables. Come on, who among us wouldn't have enjoyed this? Now, when it says that Joseph disguised himself, I don't think this is a reference to intentionality on Joseph's part. I think Joseph would have been disguised to them just by virtue of his office. Joseph would no longer have looked like a Hebrew. To sit in that chair, second in command to Pharaoh, Joseph would have likely had a shaved head, shaved face. He probably had makeup on. At least, you know, anybody see the Ten Commandments, you know, and Yul Brynner, he's got the guy liner on, right? What? That's what they call it, right? Guy liner. Anyway, he probably would have automatically been disguised. You know, and besides all this, you really think they're expecting? They're making an appeal to the second in command of all of Egypt. Do you think they're even remotely thinking, maybe it's Joseph? No. But again, we know he's fair-minded. We know that he's mild-tempered. We know that he fears God. But not only were these the same brothers who had sold him into slavery 20 years prior, but now they came in fulfillment of the very dream that had caused them to sell him in the first place. Can you imagine what it felt like when Joseph saw his brothers bowing before him at last? And how did Joseph respond? Did he immediately let them off the hook? Did he immediately show compassion? Did he see himself now in this elevated position as untouchable by them? And so he decided, you know what? It's okay, guys. No. Instead, he decided to play a little game with them. Verse 8. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So let me just ask you, is Joseph being vindictive? Is Joseph being petty here? Surely he understands that his brothers aren't spies. He knows that the famine swept the land and people all over the known world are starving. So what gives? Why is Joseph making these seemingly baseless accusations? Well, you know, some commentators believe that they should inoculate Joseph from any and all wrongdoing. I believe this is simply one of the ways that commentators can often be in error. I've said this before, I'll say it again. We need to see those in Scripture, apart from the Lord Jesus Himself, we need to see them as fallible. We need to understand that they are real-life human beings. There's no need to put anybody on a pedestal. God wants us to see these individuals, warts and all, does He not? God wants us to understand that there's only one perfect, that all are in need of redemption by this perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so, everybody else in Scripture, there's no need to defend them. There's no need to put them on a pedestal. God doesn't do that in the writing of Scripture. We shouldn't do that either. But many commentators have said, well, no, it's clear Joseph couldn't have been in the wrong because we know him to be upstanding and we know him to be trusting in the Lord and we know him to be all of these things. And so we're not going to ascribe any wrongdoing to him. I don't believe that's true at all. I believe the human Joseph is relishing every minute of this. I believe he's enjoying himself. And I believe he's enjoying himself providentially. I believe that God can also work his own form of retribution through other people. Was it within Joseph's right to imprison them? Absolutely. If you know anything about the land of Egypt during its whole existence, I mean, even without the famine added in, the land of Egypt was always plagued with spies. People coming in to steal their trade secrets. People coming in to steal their wealth. They were very wealthy. People coming in to spy out the land and see if they couldn't kind of hone in on unused portions of the land, undefended portions of the land. It could very well be that given that Joseph knows his brothers, he could have thought, they're not here for grain. Remember when Joseph left his father's home, his father was incredibly wealthy. His father had not a care in the world. Not to mention, he knew that God had promised that his father would yet live until a certain time. He knew that God was going to bless this people to come through these brothers. So he probably thought in the back of his mind, there's no other reason for them to be here other than to be spies. So there might be some legitimacy to that. After all, what we do know about the 10 brothers is that they're bullies. They're not nice guys. And they are known to take advantage of situations at every turn. So it is possible that Joseph might have thought that his brothers were spies. It's also possible that as an Egyptian, I mean, he spent so long there, he couldn't help but be kind of assimilated into the culture. As an Egyptian authority, he had probably been made very paranoid over the years by this constant threat. And now that the famine has come, you have to imagine that there were people coming not just for the grain, but they saw an open border. And they were flooding in for nefarious purposes as well. Same thing's happening on our southern border here in the United States. You know, let me just be as clear as I can be on this. I believe that we're a nation of laws. I believe that, you know, the immigration laws that are in place should be followed to the letter. I believe that illegal immigration is a scourge on this country. But I do have a lot of compassion for people who come over for purely humanitarian reasons. I do. Right, wrong, or indifferent. If you're coming to escape death and persecution, then I believe, you know, that the Statue of Liberty is perfectly right. Come on in. But go through a process. Right? The reason I'm saying this is because you have to understand that with this influx of people into our southern border, what else is coming in? Human traffickers, drugs like never before. People are capitalizing on this, on America's good faith at the moment, whether you call that good or not, it's up to you, but they're capitalizing on that for all kinds of nefarious means. The same thing would have been true during the famine. Oh, the borders are wide open. Pharaoh has said, come and you can buy grain from us. And so you got to suspect that people, some were starving, yes, but some were probably coming over to be spies. And I think Joseph was probably wrapped up in that mindset and wanted to make doubly sure. Again, God's doing something behind the scenes that up to this point, Joseph himself is fairly unaware of. He knows that it's all going to work out. He'll later say to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. I think, you know, either at that moment or slightly before is when everything clicked. And he's like, oh, okay, this is why all of this has happened. If he hasn't figured that out already. But there's still that human component where he's a little bit leery especially with his own brothers, who he knew were not above resorting to such activity. So his accusation might have been founded on genuine concern. Whatever Joseph's motives, though, one thing is sure, God's sovereign plan was still at work through it all. How did that unfold? We're going to wait till next week for the rest of the story.